Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy? It's page 995, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Please don't take this the wrong way, but you guys actually clapped on beat. I was just so excited about that. Amen. What do you think about before you die? His name was Terry. He was about my age, and he was a pastor. He had cancer, and he was dying. He was related to a family in the church that I served in Brazil, and they had asked me if I would go and see him. And he pastored actually down in this area, north of town. All this took place in the early 1990s, 24, 25 years ago, I suppose. I really don't remember what I said to him or how I prayed for him. I do remember sitting beside him as he lay on his couch, and he was very weak. And I remember very clearly something that he said to me. I must have asked him how he felt or how he was handling all of this. He was a young husband. At that time, I was not yet 40, and he was younger than me. He had a young wife. He had children. His life and his ministry were being cut off unexpectedly short, at least from our perspective. But in response to whatever it was that I had said to him, he grew quiet for a moment, and then he said to me with deep conviction, quote, "Races are won at the finish line." I don't know if that's something he'd read or heard or if it was a thought that he'd come up with himself. For my part, I have never heard anybody else say it. I've never read it from any other source. Races are won at the finish line. And not long after he said that, not too many days later, he died. What would you think about if you knew that you were about to die? That would have to have a powerful focusing effect, wouldn't it? There would be no time for anything frivolous or extraneous, no time to waste on things that don't really matter. When you think you've got all the time in the world and you can fritter it away on anything you want, but when you know that the sands in the hourglass are about to run out, there's only time to focus on that which is really important. Now, a little confession, I guess. In pondering what to preach next, I've honestly been going back and forth about things, and I've been asking God to help me know what to preach. My calling is that of pastor-teacher, and despite everything that has been written about how to do this work, in the end, it's really quite simple. I am to lead people into the green pastures of God's Word and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the good shepherd who lay his life down for his sheep. So the question then became in my mind, which portion of God's Word do we go to next? And having just finished not long ago Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, my first inclination was to go to one of the narrative portions of the Bible, maybe in the Old Testament or maybe even one of the Gospels. But I was never settled in my spirit about it. C.H. Spurgeon used to say that before he could preach on a text, it had to bite on him. And nothing bit me. Until one day this past week, I was returning from Terre Haute, and I began thinking about 2 Timothy. To my great surprise, some time ago I found out that though I had preached through 1 Timothy in the 6 months between August 2010 and February 2011, I never continued on with Paul's second letter to Timothy. And at some point, I certainly wanted to complete the set, so to speak. And I began wondering how 2 Timothy started. Now, I know some of you are going to scold me here. I want to assure you I really didn't do anything dangerous. But I pulled out my phone. I thumbed up my Bible app. I flipped it open to 1 Timothy 1 just to glance at the first couple of verses and remind myself of how it started. And when I glanced at the opening words, there immediately flashed into my mind the four thoughts that I want to share with you this morning. And I knew then and there that this was the portion of God's Word that we were to look at next. And then as I began researching the background and reading commentaries to this letter, it became even more evident to me why this church and frankly this preacher needs to hear the words of Paul to Timothy in this second short letter. And I think as I explain the background, you will understand why as well. Now, scholars quibble over the exact timeline, but generally speaking, things unfolded this way. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome, and he's waiting for his trial before Caesar. Nero was the Caesar at that time, and even though he became quite erratic and dangerous later on, at this point in time, around 60 AD, by all accounts, Nero was still reasonably sane. Paul's circumstances weren't all that bad, even though he was under house arrest, awaiting trial. People could come to see him freely. The Bible says this, the last two verses of the book of Acts, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the book of Acts just leaves off there. In some ways, it doesn't really come to a conclusion. The implication is the work of the church is to continue, and we have our part in that story. So we're left to ourselves to sort of piece together from Paul's letters what is likely to have happened next. Now, based on Paul's correspondence and based on statements from early Christian writers, such as that from Clement of Rome in about the year 100 and the church historian Eusebius, what seems to have happened next is this. Paul appeared before Nero. This would be much like taking a case to our Supreme Court. And apparently, he was acquitted and released by Nero. This would have been around 62 AD. And then for approximately the next 3 years, he embarked on a fourth missionary journey, which is not chronicled in the book of Acts. He continued his missionary work in Macedonia and Asia Minor. And sometime during this period, he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy to his young protege. But also during that time, things changed very much for the worse for Christians in the Roman Empire. Nero had grand designs of rebuilding the city of Rome in a most impressive and inexpensive way, but he had a problem. The section that he really wanted to remodel was already occupied by the homes of the lower classes. And then there came the mysterious fire that just happened to destroy all of those houses and buildings in the section that Nero wanted to rebuild. Nero had become much more cruel and unstable, and it was widely believed that the emperor himself had ordered the fire to be set, which resulted in the destruction of so much property and the loss of so many lives. There was a great deal of resentment building against the emperor. So he had to do something, and he did something very politically savvy. In order to deflect suspicion from himself, Nero found a group of people to be his scapegoat. The Christians were already viewed as odd and subversive. They didn't worship images, and that was part and parcel of Roman society. They didn't participate in the rampant sexual immorality of the day, and that made them stick out like a sore thumb. And because it was also rumored that the Christians had been the cause of riots and civil unrest in other parts of the empire, Nero began to blame them for setting the fire. He successfully ginned up a great deal of resentment and hatred against Christians. And before it was over, Nero would drag Christians into the arena to throw them to wild beasts for the sadistic entertainment of bloodthirsty crowds. He would dip them in pitch and light them on fire in order to illuminate his nighttime revels. And he gave official approval for an empire-wide persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, sometime during this period, Paul was rearrested. And this time, he was not placed under comfortable house arrest. This time Paul was placed in the infamous Mamertine prison. It had formerly been a cistern. It was a subterranean dungeon consisting of two vaulted chambers, one over the other. Prisoners in this Mamertine prison languished in a damp, rat-infested, unsanitary, dark place in close quarters with other prisoners. And if you were condemned to death, you were moved. You were lowered through a hole in the middle of the floor down into the lower chamber, and there you awaited your execution. Prisoners were given barely enough food to keep them alive. And your friends could bring you food and other comforts, but only if they had enough money to bribe the guards. At some point, Paul had stood before Nero again, and this time the mad emperor condemned him to death. And Paul was then placed in the lower chamber of the Mamertine prison to await the day of his execution. Somehow, Luke, the author of the gospel that bears his name and sometimes a companion of the Apostle Paul, somehow Luke was able to gain access to Paul from time to time. And perhaps it was him who supplied Paul with pen and papyrus to write down this second letter to Timothy. Or maybe Luke wrote it down for Paul as Paul dictated it. So what we have here in 2 Timothy are the last words of a lonely, discouraged apostle. He had been sentenced to die. By all human appearances, his ministry had been a failure. He had traveled some 20,000 miles all over the Roman Empire, most of those miles on foot, if you can get your head around that. And all of that in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to start churches. But now he'd been arrested, his ministry curtailed, and sentenced to die. The churches he had founded were struggling against hostility and persecution from the outside and division and compromise from the inside. The other apostles, Peter and James and John and the rest, were being hunted, and when they could be caught, were being put to death. The next generation of Christian leaders, including Paul's own Timothy, were by no means as strong as the apostles had been. And now Paul, the greatest champion for the Christian faith in the last half of that first century, was sentenced to die by the axe of Nero's executioner. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he would be spared the horrors of death by crucifixion. But he was still condemned to die, and it must have seemed to him as if it was all falling apart. It looked like Caesar had won. And yet Paul put pen to paper to write these words to young Timothy and through Timothy to the churches, including our church. Paul's impending death brought his thoughts into sharp focus. Even in the introduction, the greeting of this letter, we don't see anything extraneous, nothing frivolous, nothing to waste the precious moments of the little time that he had left. Even the opening of this letter contains vital things that Paul was driven to focus on to sustain his spirit in this most difficult of times. I want to show you from his opening words four thoughts to sustain your spirit when it's all falling apart. I believe that Paul and the Spirit of God would have us focus on, first of all, the purpose we fulfill. Let me read both verses to you, and then we'll take them a little at a time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul's Hebrew name had been Saul, and it was often the custom in those days that worldly-minded Jewish people would give their sons and daughters a Jewish and a Gentile name. Saul was the name that Paul was known by when he was a ravager of the church, when he was trying to destroy Christianity. You find this back in Acts chapter 8. But then Saul was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, and his world was upended. and he realized that Jesus Christ is the promised one, the Savior. And immediately he began to preach Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, God's promised Messiah. He abandoned his Hebrew name then. It was so associated with his old life and his hatred of Christianity. He began using his Greek name. It was close in sound to the word Saul, but Paul had a different meaning. Paul meant little. And from that moment on, Paul made much of Jesus and little of himself. And he must have felt very little indeed in that stinking dungeon with only Luke's occasional visits to break the fearful monotony of waiting for his own execution. He was human. He had to have thought, how did I end up here? How did I end up in this place? And he reminded himself of certain things. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was literally one sent on a mission with a message by the Lord Jesus himself. It was obedience to the Lord Jesus and trying to do the work that Jesus had given him to do that had brought him to this end. He had not done anything wrong, no matter what others were saying about him. He'd done right. He obeyed his calling. He'd done what the Lord had told him to do. He was there by the will of God. He was doing his best to obey his Lord, and the world hated him for it. Now, I have to start out a little personally here. I look at these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I think, well, I'm not an apostle, but I am a pastor teacher. That's the last gift listed in Ephesians 4:11. The ESV terms it shepherds and teachers. The construction of the Greek indicates that these are one office. And it's sometimes reassuring to me to remember that I am a pastor teacher of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Because there are some days I think, how did I get here again? I don't mean here, First Baptist Church, Linton. I mean in whatever circumstance I might be dealing with. And to remind myself that, well, I'm not Paul, but I've got my own calling and my own purpose by the will of God. That's a very wonderful thing to remember. And you're probably thinking, well, bully for you and Paul, that I'm not an apostle and I'm not a pastor and I'm not a teacher of any kind. But beloved, you can put other things in there. It is the will of God that people be saved. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then you can say, I am a believer of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Something else, are you married? You can say, I am a husband, or I am a wife by the will of God. You have children, and you can say, I'm a mother, or I'm a father by the will of God. Now, where do you work? You say, now, just a minute. You don't know what kind of a crummy job I've got. But it couldn't have been worse than the patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis 39. Joseph's circumstances were that he was unjustly accused, unjustly imprisoned, and yet in spite of that, Joseph determined to be God's man even in those circumstances, and God blessed him even in those circumstances. In effect, Joseph said, well, if I'm going to be a prisoner, I'm going to be God's prisoner. And the Bible says God gave him favor in the eyes of the keeper of the prison, and he didn't leave Joseph there, not in the end. Something else. Well, What's your spiritual gift, Christian? And sometimes people say, I don't have a spiritual gift. The Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. So what's yours? You say, I don't know. Well, you better be finding out, don't you think? Even if you're not a preacher or a teacher, there are other things listed. There's two broad categories. There's the public speaking categories, and then there's sort of the behind-the-scenes helping categories. You can say, well, I'm a helper of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Or maybe you have the gift of exhortation, of encouraging. I'm an encourager of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Maybe you have the gift of mercy. Some people are really good at that. I'm someone who shows mercy to others for Jesus' sake by the will of God. God has a purpose for every one of his children, and it's more than sitting and watching television. As Paul's life was drawing to a close, he remembered his purpose and what it was that led him to this point. If your life is drawing to a close, how would you answer this question? What purpose do I fulfill? If you're not a Christian, God's purpose is that you trust in Christ and be saved. If you're already saved, God has a purpose for you to fulfill. At the end of your life, it will be most satisfying for you to know you fulfilled it. You say, well, what can I do? My brother Kurt reminded me the other day that Fanny Crosby, we've sang many of her hymns, and she lived decades ago now. She was a little old lady. She was blind, and in the end, she was sickly, could hardly get out of bed. But she did two things. She prayed for people. That's a lot. And she wrote hymns, and Kurt told me they found several hundred more hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote that we didn't even know about. She had a purpose. She fulfilled God's purpose. You come to the end of your life, the thing to focus on is the purpose we fulfill, and then the promise that we believe. He said, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Facing his own impending death, Paul was drawn back to this essential truth of the gospel, that God has made us a promise. The promise is to give us something that we cannot attain on our own. Life. Paul is facing death, and he's drawn back to this promise of life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. This isn't just life that goes on forever. It's a different kind of life. It's Jesus' life. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And later on, Jesus prayed to the Father for us. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus told us, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear, reverence, worship him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he also said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. As Paul was facing his own death, his thoughts were drawn back to the heart of the good news, the promise of life beyond this life, of life beyond death, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. When you have that settled, then you can live this life to the full. Now, these days, everybody just seems to assume that when they die, they'll go to heaven. No matter what they've done, no matter what they haven't done, no matter how they've lived, no matter how much they've disregarded God or even blasphemed his name, they just assume when they die, it'll be all right. It won't be all right for everybody. The promise of life is only in Christ Jesus. If you don't have him, you're out of luck. Jesus told some people, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what's the worst way to die? Forget physical circumstances. The worst way to die is to die in your sins. And if you die outside of the promise of life that's in Jesus, you will die in your sins. But you can enter into Jesus' promise. How? By faith. By believing in him. And the paradox is that this promise of life comes to us out of death. For Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And because he died for us, he can give life to us. When you come to an awareness of the things in your heart and your life that aren't pleasing to God, and you tell God that you're sorry for these things, and you ask him to forgive you, his promise is that he will forgive you, not because of anything that you have done, but because Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And in your time of dying, there is great comfort in knowing that your forgiveness and your eternal life rests not on your efforts, but on God's promise. I quoted once again from the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones just before he died on Wednesday night. And there's another thought that occurs to me now. This godly preacher who preached for decades at Westminster Chapel, and his messages are still having an effect. And you look at him and you think, what? He just radiated holiness. And yet, when people came to see him before he died and they would thank him and praise him for his ministry, he would shake his head and he would say, I'm just an old sinner. It doesn't rest on what we've done, on how long we've preached or how long we've been a church member or how long we've done this or that. Our only hope is in his promise, God's promise. Paul's attention then was turned to the people we love in the beginning of verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child. Paul met Timothy sometime during his second missionary journey back in Acts 16. And Timothy had been Paul's helper and companion ever since for some 15 years at this point. Timothy was probably in his mid-20s when they met. Most scholars think that Timothy was about 40 years old when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. But Paul calls him my beloved child. The Greek word is technon. It means born one. Paul used this language most often to refer to people that he had led to faith in Christ. Listen to what he told the believers at Corinth. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now Timothy was called a disciple in Acts chapter 16. And maybe he was already a believer. We'll talk about that some more too. But disciple just means learner. And just because you're learning about Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. And it may well be that Paul helped Timothy to saving faith in Christ. At any rate, Timothy was precious to the Apostle Paul, just as precious as if he had been born to Paul as his son. And in his final days of life, Paul intensely wanted to see Timothy again. Twice before he closes this letter in chapter 4, he wrote these pleading words, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come before winter. Paul didn't know how much time he had, but he desperately wanted to see Timothy again before he died. When you're facing your own death, the people you love and the people who love you suddenly become that much more important. We have a way of allowing the things of life to consume us and to turn our hearts away from those we love. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. But in Harry Chapin's song, they never did get together. First the Father and then the Son let the things of this life steal the moments away from those they love the most. Few times I've had opportunity to tell younger ministers or ministers in training something that I've found that helps me try to keep perspective on this, because being in the ministry can be just as consuming as other pursuits. And when practically everybody in the congregation has a different set of expectations for you to live up to, you can run yourself ragged trying to please everybody, and you can lose your own family in the process. And too many tales can be told of preachers who've sacrificed their own families on the altar of ministry. I tell younger preachers, think of everybody in your life who will come to see you in the hospital or the nursing home when your life is drawing to a close. Draw a mental circle around those people. There are other people outside of that circle. They're important too, but you make sure you nourish and cherish your relationships with the people inside those circle. Outside the circle, you will minister to people and love and serve them, but always remember to protect the relationships of the people, the ones inside your circle. Timothy was one of the ones inside Paul's circle. Paul loved him dearly. Facing death has a way of focusing our thoughts on the people that we love. And then finally, Paul was reminding himself and us of the presence we receive. It sounds like a typical greeting in some way. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In most ways, this is typical of Paul's letters, but only here and in 1 Timothy does he add one more word, mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. These are the things that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. Grace is his undeserved favor, a gift that we don't deserve. In terms of the gospel, it means the forgiveness of our sins and God making us one of his own children, though we don't deserve it. Mercy, though, means giving comfort to someone who is in pain. Specifically here, it means God giving us relief from the misery caused by our own sins. When it comes to our own choices, knowing that the misery we experience as a result of our own sins only makes it worse. And yet God in Christ gives us mercy. Peace literally means that which is bound together after having been separated. The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God. Jesus bridges that separation, reconciles us with God. And the sense of well-being that you would feel about being reunited with someone that you'd previously been at odds with, that's what is meant by the word peace. And God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give these things freely to those who come by faith. What if you were to die this week? What if your casket is already in town? Where would your thoughts turn if you knew that? Are you saved? Are you fulfilling the will of God in your life by believing in His Son and following Him? Having believed in Him, are you fulfilling His purpose for your life? Or are you just watching TV? Are you trusting in the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus? Or are you pridefully clinging to your own supposed good works? That won't get you there. Are you nourishing and cherishing the relationships that you have with those you love? Or are you getting caught up in all the stuff and neglecting them? And have you received the presence that only God can give, His grace, His mercy, and His peace? They are nowhere to be found except in the outstretched, nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, we pray, by Your Spirit, come and drive these words down into our hearts, these last words of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that Your Spirit would come and do the work that only You can do in our hearts. After we hear from You, You wait for us to respond to You. How will we respond, O Lord? We pray that in these next moments, O God, help us to have a soft heart toward You. Not to wait, not to think, not to reason it away. If You're moving us to pray, help us to pray. If You're moving us to call upon You to be saved, let us do that. O our Father in heaven, focus our thoughts. We know not the time of our own deaths. And the purpose here, Father, is not that we live in morbid fear, but that You just focus us on that which is important, that we not fritter away our lives on that which is worthless. Speak to our hearts, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.